Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12? John chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 20 in just a moment. Walter B. Knight tells a story about two soldiers traveling by train at the end of World War II. One sat with a face that looked like a blown-out lamp, a picture of gloom and dejection. He was in handcuffs and in the charge of military police. He was not eager to reach his destination, for nothing awaited him there but judgment and punishment. But on that same train, another serviceman sat in the same coach. He'd spent more than 3 years in the South Pacific, and now he was returning to his father, to his mother, to his friends, and his sweetheart. All were waiting for him at the station in Chicago, and his eagerness to get there could hardly be contained. "How fast are we traveling?" he asked the porter. "How far are we to Chicago? We can't get there fast enough for me." Both of these men seem to live inside Jesus at the time of this story. He is a man awaiting judgment. He is a man awaiting joy. Last week we looked at the day the most highly sought after fugitive on Jerusalem's top 10 most wanted list rode straight into town on a donkey, claiming to be its king, and nobody lifted a finger to stop him until at least late Thursday night of that week. But we're not there yet. On the timeline of events that begins with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and ends with his resurrection, our text today is situated somewhere in between his entry and his death. The crowds of pilgrims that have surged into Jerusalem from all directions to swell the city's size to nearly 120,000 strong are still trying to sort out who this man Jesus is. At the time of the text, the jury's still out. Who is this guy? Who is he really? Some think he's a joke. To some, he's a novelty. To the priests and the Pharisees, he's a threat. But most are still hoping he's a king. You may be wondering this morning why we're not looking at a more traditional passage for Easter Sunday. And the reason is because we have in this story a short, childlike summary, a simple picture, a seed, if you will, that encapsulates all the world-changing events that soon will unfold. And I like simple pictures. Look with me now at John 12, verse 20, as we begin. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." And we'll stop there. Now, this might not seem very interesting to you, but it's interesting to me, and that's all that matters because I have the mic. And it's interesting to me because our story begins in the epicenter of the Jewish world, the great city of Jerusalem, and at the peak time of Jewish worship, the much-beloved Passover. We just heard some beautiful songs about it. And here we have, in the middle of it all, some Greeks. We've got some Greeks. Now, technically speaking, that's just code for non-Jewish people. So we can call them Gentiles. Okay, here's a group of people that the writer of our text, the Apostle John, would have gladly lumped you and I into had we been there with them. Unless you're Jewish, you'd have been one of them, a Gentile, a non-Jew, a Greek. Why are they there? Well, the text says they're there among those who are worshiping at the feast. But technically, and we said this last week, it's three feasts the people have come for, crammed so close together that today they're all rolled up into one. We mentioned last week that they'd come primarily for the Feast of Passover, which was celebrated at this time in history on more than one day. Probably, most likely, to allow for a calendar difference between the Jews from Galilee in the north and the Jews from Judea in the south. In any event, on this particular year, that meant that the Passover was celebrated both on Thursday as well as Friday of what we now call Holy Week. This is why Jesus could eat a Passover meal with his disciples on a Thursday and still be put to death the next afternoon at the same time the priests were sacrificing the Passover lambs on Friday. But the crowds were not there just for Passover. The very next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to begin, a 7-day feast, sort of a part two of Passover, a feast that marked the hasty exodus of their ancestors from Egypt. And then the day after that came the Feast of First Fruits, rounding out the trilogy, three different feasts in three short days. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. But why are they really there? Why are they there? You know, I don't think it's a stretch to say that they were there because they were dissatisfied with the answers they were getting in their own world to life's biggest questions. We all believe something. We all worship something. But it's clear that whatever that was for this non-Jewish group, it no longer was enough for them. They weren't satisfied with it. They came to Jerusalem looking for something else. They came to Jerusalem looking for something more. And then they heard about Jesus. Look with me at verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." There's an old story that gets told about a visiting preacher who stepped up to preach behind the pulpit of a church and found a plaque there facing him that only he could read, with these same words engraved there as a constant reminder, "Sir, we would see Jesus." "Go to the place of worship to see Jesus," Charles Spurgeon famously said, "and if you cannot even hear the mention of his name, take yourself off to another place where he is more thought of and is therefore more likely to be present." Who did you come here to see this morning? They came to see Jesus. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The word for see here expresses the sense of simple vision, and very possibly they could see him there in the distance, even as they gave their humble request to his followers. And we can see him too, can't we? We can see him in similar ways even today. There's a church on every corner. There's a Bible in almost every hotel room. There's a crucifix hanging around the neck of almost anyone you're going to see out there in the world today. But that's not why you're here this morning, is it? And that's not why these Gentiles had come either. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They wanted to get closer. They wanted something more. They wanted a sight of Jesus that went beyond just catching a glimpse of a 33-year-old rabbi. Otherwise, why all the trouble? B.F. Westcott says that more that they wanted was to come into his presence and lay their thoughts before him. They wanted to converse with him, says H.R. Reynolds. They wanted to see him, says another commentator, in the sense of getting to know him. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They were right to seek him, and so are you. If you want to know what God is like, the Bible says, look at Jesus. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," Colossians 2:9. If you want to see God, the Bible tells us, look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. We still go to him to know what God is and what God would have us to think and to be and to learn what man may become, says Reynolds. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's worth noting that this group comes in humility and respect as they make their request. They call Philip, "Sir." But the disciples almost fumble the ball. Look now at verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Why didn't Philip just take them straight to Jesus? I always wonder, why didn't he just take them straight there? Why does he first consult with Andrew? What's that all about? It sounds to me like a trip to the DMV where you're getting the runaround. It sounds like when you try to call your insurance company. I'm sorry, Wayne. It sounds almost exactly what I had to go through to try and get to know the girl who would one day be my wife. She had this group of friends that surrounded her. They were an impenetrable wall. To get to her, there was no just waltzing up to meet her. To get to her, I had to get to know her friends. I had to go through them. I had to go through the right channels. I had to go through her people. Maybe you felt that way about getting to Jesus. Like you had to first get past his people. Like you first had to jump through the hoops, like you first had to go through the channels. Maybe you've wanted and waited to come to him because you felt like you had to get your act together first, or clean up first, or shape up first, or first fall in line. I'm sorry if you've been made to feel that way by any of us. We disciples of Jesus are really good at putting extra obstacles between him and those who would see him. Now, it's possible, of course, that these Gentiles got the runaround for very legitimate reasons. Maybe they got the runaround because Jesus was somewhere on the temple grounds where they weren't permitted to go. That's possible. Or it's also possible that the disciples were just trying to shield and protect their master from any further taint of scandal in the eyes of the religious authorities. You know, he was already in some hot water at this point. But whatever the case, Jesus comes to hear about the request. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Look now at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a strange way to respond to them. And when I say them, I mean Andrew and Philip as well as the Gentiles, because I think they came along with them. Jesus answered them. But what a strange reception. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." These poor guys didn't even get one word out, according to our text, before Jesus starts talking. Why? Well, because John wants us to see that something about their request to see him was really striking to Jesus. It's obvious he attached deep significance to it. He recognized it as a signal, as a flare, as a catalyst of things to come. "The hour has come," he announces. "The road to resurrection is nearing its end. The train is pulling into the station." It's a cryptic sort of thing to say, but if you've been reading the rest of John's gospel, it's especially poignant. Why? Because the hour is mentioned elsewhere in John. And the hour is not just a reference, of course, to the division of a day, but it's used here to refer to a fixed, determined, appointed time where something significant was going to happen. And we use it that way too sometimes, don't we? Even today. Jesus first refers to this mysterious hour in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, when his mother nudges him towards the public eye in what turns out to be his very first miracle, turning water into wine. "Woman," Jesus says, "my hour has not yet come." Next, the phrase shows up in John 7, where this time it's his brothers who are trying to push him into the spotlight prematurely. And Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." Next, the expression shows up in the mouth of the gospel author himself as he tries to explain kind of how in the world Jesus got away with some of the things he said. It seems as though he had some divine protection when those wanted to grab him for the things he says. It says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one could lay a hand on him," on Jesus, "because his hour had not yet come." But now these Gentiles show up, and Jesus sees them, and suddenly he says, "It's come, the hour has come." The hour has come for what? Well, we said his hour referred to a fixed, determined, appointed time where something significant was to take place. What was that significant thing? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's not a word we use much today. To glorify means to honor, to magnify, to make a big deal about something or someone. To glorify means to lift up something or someone in such a way that they can finally, truly be seen for who and what they really are. And it was time for Jesus to be lifted up. Again and again, Jesus has been pushed towards the spotlight, towards the limelight, towards the glory of the public eye, but he'd always shrank back from it because the time had not been right. Now, certainly his triumphal entry that we talked about last Sunday was part of this honoring moment in history of glorifying him, but apparently even that wasn't meant to be the climax of his glory. Whatever that moment was to be, it was suddenly so close at hand that Jesus could say it had come. It was close. It was time for him to be seen for who he really was. And theirs was the request that had signaled the hour, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." His head snaps up. His jaw sets. His eyes lift and linger on a distant rise just outside Jerusalem. It was time for him to be lifted up. And he knew exactly what that meant. even for all the joy that was set before him, verse 27 tells us, it meant something that troubled his soul. He'd actually explained this anticipated lifting to Nicodemus just a few chapters earlier in John chapter 3. He'd said to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He was talking about an event in Moses' day where God had sent poisonous serpents into the Israelite camp as a consequence for their sin. He had then instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent, to set it up on a pole and lift it up, and the only way for those bitten by the snake to be saved from death, God said, was if they simply looked at the bronze snake on the pole. And so a simple act of trust, looking at the figure on the pole with eyes of faith that it was enough, save the ones who were dying. And friends, it's the only way we can be saved as well. Because now we are the ones who are dying. The Bible tells us that we've all been snake bit by sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're told in Romans 3:23. We've rebelled against God. Every one of us, we've incurred a debt to Him that we can't repay. There's a canyon between us that we can't cross. There's a debt and a canyon and a penalty that we can't bear. It's why there's a dread when we think of God. Some people say they think of God and they get warm, fuzzy thoughts. But if we're honest, more often than not, there's a dread when we think of God. It's why there's an emptiness in our hearts when we fail in all our attempts, why we fail in our attempts to fill it up. We can't fill up that emptiness. We look and look for things to fill it, and we can't. It's why we have to work so hard to ignore the feelings of hopelessness and despair that creep in around the edges of entertainment and fun. It's why there's an endless need to justify our existence. It's why we don't know what to do with the guilt and the shame that weighs us down and won't let us go. But God has again lifted up a pole in the wilderness. Only the figure on that pole has now changed. Now it's Christ Himself who must be the object of our sight. He is the one on the pole. But what would be His pole? What would be the instrument that would lift Christ up to be seen for who and what He really was before all of Jerusalem and before all of the world, represented by this group of Gentile pilgrims? His pole would be His cross. That's the only way we can see Jesus and have Him make any difference in our lives. To really see Jesus, we have to see Him on the cross. Because on that cross, the Bible tells us, God the Father made God the Son to be our sacrifice and our substitute, and then offers Him to us as our Savior. His work on that cross is the means of our salvation. God put on Him the debt that we owe. He sent Him away so that we could come close. God put on Him all of it. He put Him to death in our place for our crimes, so that the Bible tells us the only way for us to escape the earthly misery and eternal death that we rightly deserve is to look at Jesus. The only way for us to be right with God, to be close to God, to be at peace with God, is to look at Jesus on the cross with eyes of faith that it's enough. And we will be saved. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And here in John 12, Jesus heard their request and He saw it all coming. The road to resurrection was nearing its end. The train was pulling into the station. He was right when He said to these Gentiles, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to be lifted up. Because only 7 chapters later, after a Last Supper, after an agony in a garden, after an illegal arrest and shameful sham trial, it says in John 19 that Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck Him with their hands. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king! They cried out, Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, it says in verse 16, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, it says, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. The whole world could read it. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. O twisted crown round brow divine, your pricks point in, vine turned on vine. What is this? Who hath shaped your spread and bent your path to fit his head? O whip, O woven rope of pain to cleanse a temple, now to shame. What is this? Who hath wielded thee and aimed your lash to bend his knee? O tree, O timber hewn in sawn, boughs joined together, braced and drawn. What is this? Who hath stripped your bark and raised your limbs to stretch his arms? O nail, O iron dug from earth, now dug in flesh that gave thee birth. What is this? What hath blessed your point to enter, pierce between his joint? O man, O cloying, laughing clay, O dust touched bright by heaven's ray. What is this? What's this thing you've done? Defiled creation, killed God's Son. The day fades black, all light is gone, the birds forget to sing their song. Foundations tremble, temple shakes, a curtain tears, a body breaks, and Jesus died that Friday. Where is the glory in this, you wonder? Where's the glory? I don't see it. What a senseless, stupid tragedy. Why did he have to die? And Jesus answers in verse 24 of our text, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What in the world is he talking about? What's he talking about? Maybe there aren't many farmers here today, but I think we could probably figure some of this out, right? If you take a seed, if you take one seed and you store it in a safe, dry place, which means never putting it in the ground, right? It remains what? It remains one seed. It's just one seed. It retains one kind of life by never being planted, but at the same time, we realize there's also another kind of life that never comes about as a result of such guarded care. Because why? What happens if you do plant that seed? Well, Jesus says it dies. It loses one form of life, a part of it decomposes and it dies. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. One seed goes into the ground and then a great multiplication takes place. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Mark 4:28. One seed goes into the ground. Many seeds grow from one fruit to much fruit, new life out of death. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Why does he bring this up? Because he's talking about himself. He is the grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. Just as we plant a seed when we want a harvest, so Jesus had to die and be planted, to be buried in the ground. Why? Because Jesus tells us an unplanted seed remains alone, and Jesus hadn't come to remain alone. He hadn't come all this way through all the generations that prepared the way for him. He hadn't come all the way from heaven to a stable just to play it safe on earth and selfishly preserve his own life. That's not why he'd come. He hadn't come to save his life. He'd come, we're told in John 10:18, to lay it down. He'd come, we're told in Hebrews 2:10, so that through him God could bring many sons to glory. He was the promised seed of Eve, come for this hour to be planted for a harvest. The hour had come. Well, how exactly does this happen? How does this happen? Inquiring minds want to know. This is how, theologically speaking. Death is a curse that God decreed has jurisdiction over all with sin. Well, what does that mean for us? That's bad news for us, right? Because as we've already said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we are all under the curse of death. It applies to us. Death has authority over us. Death has jurisdiction over us. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, was sinless. It's part of the reason he was born of a virgin, a birth that bypassed the transmission of Adam's sin. And then he succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. He lived the rest of his life by choosing not to sin, not even once, something we can't do. What does that mean? Why is that significant? What that means is that death had no rights to him. Death had no jurisdiction over him until the moment he willingly offered his life for yours, instead of preserving it in safety like a seed. And this was the plan all along. God, in his grace, agreed from eternity past that he would accept a substitute payment for your sin and mine to satisfy his justice. And Jesus was that payment. He was the substitute. He was lifted up on a cross that should have been our cross, and God thought of all of your sin and all of my sin as belonging instead to him. Christ assumed our debt. Christ assumed your guilt. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as soon as sin was applied to him, the machinery of justice ground into motion, because death has jurisdiction over sin, and he had to die. He had to die. And then Christ assumed the death those things deserved, and he was executed in our place. The day fades black. All light is gone. The birds forget to sing their song. Foundations tremble. Temple shakes. A curtain tears. A body breaks. And Jesus died that Friday. The immortal seed, says Matthew Henry, submitted to the laws of mortality. He lay in the grave like seed under the clods, but only until the third day. I want to ask you something. I don't know if you've noticed this. I want you to notice something. Maybe you're here this morning and you still don't believe this was all some great pre-planned thing. The cross is a weird story. Easter is laughable to you. Maybe you still favor a conspiracy or a cover-up or a con. Of all the many ways I might respond to those conclusions, can I draw your attention to one simple thing? Remember the feasts. Remember the feasts. Those spring feasts that drew all these pilgrims to Jerusalem in the first place, including that group of Gentiles. Seriously? You're like, the feasts? Out of all this story, you want to talk about the feasts? That's just the background noise. That's just trivial details. That's just space filler. Who can keep track of those things? Well, apparently God can, because even the feasts tell his story. These feasts and others like them had been instituted after the Exodus from Egypt, ancient feasts from Israel's ancient past commemorating ancient works of God on their behalf. The feasts pointed back to a time of God's faithfulness to his people, and they all knew that much. They all knew that. The feasts were about history. What a lot of them didn't realize was that the feasts also pointed to destiny. They pointed forward to God's redemptive works yet to come. And now that hour had come. Jesus died on the day of the first spring feast. We've already seen that. It was the day of the Jewish Passover. It was the day God's righteous wrath and justice passed over the Jews as it fell on the Egyptians. You know, they were Gentiles too. They were Gentiles too. And the only thing that made the difference, the only thing that kept the people of God from the same fate as the Egyptians, was the blood of a blemish-free lamb each family had sacrificed and painted on the tops and sides of the doors to their homes. And so God passed over them on account of the shed blood of a substitute. It was an act of redemption. And now another spotless lamb had come to be lifted up, and not just for the Jews, but for all the Gentiles as well. Even Egypt, Even Egypt could shelter beneath the blood of this Lamb, this Christ upon whom God's justice falls instead of us. Christ died at 3 p.m. that Passover Friday. On Saturday, he lay dead in a tomb. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews ate nothing for 7 days but bread made without yeast. This was because leavened bread had come to represent the old life of slavery and unleavened bread to represent the new life of freedom, a life free from sin. The manna, too, was unleavened bread, bread that came down from heaven and sustained God's people, bringing them life in the wilderness. It was an act of provision. In John 6:48, Jesus had called his own body the bread that came down from heaven. He called himself the bread of life. It's interesting that before a planted grain of wheat can grow into a ripe sheaf to be used for making bread, it first must die and for a brief time lay hidden beneath the ground in preparation. Even in the seed death of Saturday, the unleavened life bread for man was in preparation. It was in the making. The new life of freedom was in the making. The bread that sustains us in the wilderness of life was in the making. And then it was Sunday. And Sunday kicked off the Feast of First Fruits, a feast where God's people would go out into their fields and cut the first ripe stalks of the barley harvest coming up out of the ground, the first full grain in the year. In the whole sheaf, actually, they would take the whole sheaf of ripe stalks, and it was cut, and it was bundled, and it was taken to the priest as a representative of what? Of the whole harvest that would follow. It was a picture and a promise of the whole harvest that would follow. It was the first fruits of all the fruits that would follow. It was a sign and a promise of hope. It was a picture of all the rest that would follow. And right on cue, Jesus rose that first fruits morning. Because in the aftermath of Good Friday's justice and Saturday's Sabbath in the grave, the liability to punishment having fully been satisfied in the lifted up Lamb on the cross, all that remained in Easter's grave was a sinless, perfect Jesus, and death cannot hold the sinless. It has no jurisdiction. Death in vain forbids him rise, we sang this morning. It cannot hold him. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, so she ran. And she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I expect her to answer, "I wish to see Jesus, sir." "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "He is risen. He is risen." And all our hopes, we have to understand, rise with him. Why? Why does the resurrection of Jesus, why is it so full of hope for us? What does it mean for us. Well, let me ask you another question. If Christ took upon himself all of your sin when he died, and he paid for it all so that none of it remains to be held against you, and you believe that that's what really happened on the cross, then who else besides Jesus is now legally sinless in the eyes of both God and the grave? You are. Death has no jurisdiction over you if your trust is in Christ. That's what this means. You are. Death cannot hold the sinless. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, Jesus said, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Friends, you and I are the fruit Jesus was talking about. Physical death is not the end for us. Christ has made a way for us to follow him in resurrection, not just to rise from the dead and, you know, as disembodied spirits and play harps in the clouds, but to rise back in bodies like he had, bodies that we can see, that we can touch, bodies that can move and breathe and eat and laugh and embrace our friends and dance and create, never to age or fade or die again, never again to be separated from the ones that we love. And the greatest thing of all is that Jesus will be there too. Jesus will be there. But first we have to see him on the cross. And then we have to follow him there. We have to follow him to the cross. What does that mean? Verse 25 of our text says this: whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does that mean? I think we've probably all met people who are so stubborn that even when they're shown where they're wrong, they'll just dig in harder. Instead of surrendering, they'll double down. I bring that up only because it's been well over 2,000 years now since Jesus was glorified, since he was lifted up on the cross for us all to see, and since he was lifted up out of the grave. And many of us have seen him. After all, there's a church on every corner. There's a Bible in almost every hotel. There's people wearing crucifixes everywhere you go outside these doors. We can see Jesus everywhere. But to really see him, we must get closer. Because unless that seeing of him on the cross leads you to admit your life is hopeless without him, unless you see him there and hate the life that you have without him, you're still lost. It means you love the life you have without him, and whoever loves his life loses it. And so to get to resurrection, to get to the eternal life God offers, you have to die. The road to resurrection always passes through death. You have to surrender the life you have now for the life he offers. You can't keep both. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. How do you do that? How do you get the life he offers? You say to God, "Sir, I wish to see Jesus and not myself. I want to look at him to save me. I don't want to look at me to save me anymore. I need Jesus. I trust that he was who he said he was, and that he did what he said he did on that cross when he was lifted up for me, and that it was enough to save me from what I really deserve. And I choose now to follow him. If anyone serves me," Jesus says in verse 26, "he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." You bow your heads with me this morning. If you've never done that, if you've never looked at Jesus and understood what he did for you on the cross, and you've never come to him and said, I admit that I got to get rid of my life. I need your life in me. I need you to save me. If you've never done that, I just want to walk you through a simple prayer that can help you do that. With everybody's eyes closed and your heads bowed, it's a simple ABC prayer. If you would like to invite Jesus into your heart this morning, I want you to just repeat in the quietness of your heart after me. A stands for admit. You say, as we've said, God, I admit my life is a mess. God, I admit I can't save myself. I admit I need a Savior to save me. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to live the life I should have lived and to die the death I should have died, that I deserve to die. I believe, I look at Him and I trust that He is enough to save me. I believe that He paid for my sins, that You took my sins and put them on Him so that I could be forgiven. And C stands for choose. You say, God, I choose to follow You with my life. I choose to follow You. With your heads bowed, please, still, and your eyes closed, I don't want to embarrass you or anything. If you prayed that prayer with me for the first time this morning in your life, could you just glance up at me? I'm just going to look around for a moment. Welcome to the family of God. Just going to look around a little bit. Just make eye contact with me if you would. Praise God. Welcome to God's family. Just give me another second. I'm going to look around. Welcome to the family of God. Welcome to the family of God. Lord, I am so grateful for what You have done on the cross. You are saving still. I thank You for those who've, Lord, really seen You today. They haven't just glanced at You from a distance. They've taken the step to come closer, and Lord, you've been waiting. Thank You, Jesus, that You make Yourself so visible and accessible to us. Thank You for saving these today. Thank You for rising from the dead, Lord, so that we can rise with You. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.